have. We're thankful that when you saved us, we were given an opportunity to relate to other people that had that same salvation, that are in the same body, the body of Christ, in the same family, the family of God. And we're grateful that when that happens, we have responsibilities to build ourselves up and to build others up. And we're grateful that that gives us one of the reasons for gospel checking, to find out who the real believer is, so that we can relate to them on common ground. So many saints have wanted to have relationships with people who profess to be believers, and they go through years and years and years, and then finally they really come to the stark reality that all that time was wasted because that person wasn't really a believer at all. And so we don't want to see that happen. So we trust you'll bless in the time we spend together today in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we finished Romans 2, which puts us on the third page. So when you open it up, we're on Romans 3 as we talk about this. And what we've done, we've talked about this matter of who should be able to gospel check. And the answer to that was, I should have asked how many brought their questions, but I didn't have any extra questions. What's the answer to the question, who should be able to gospel check? It's not one of the questions. John thought I had it in the question. Did I have it in the questions? who should be able to gospel check? Anybody? Who? Just pastors, I know. No, we'll include evangelists, that's okay. So we should be able to, pastors and evangelists should be able to gospel check. Now that wasn't what all last Sunday was about, was it? Who should be able to gospel check? Anybody who is a believer. Anybody. So when you had that opportunity to do that and that need, any Christian should be able to do that. Now remember, it's not hard. It's not hard. We've given you information to, or we'll give you even more. Now, what does it mean when I say gospel check? And I said, well, the word gospel check, you know, this is a Valley Baptist word. And as Brother Bleeker would say, it's a David Spurbeck word. I'm getting all kinds of blame for his getting straightened out. People are calling it heresy when they talk to him, and he blames me. Now, when we use the word gospel check, what's the idea? Is it evangelism? Does it mean we go out and we're talking to people, we're trying to get people saved, so we gospel check them? No, it's not. That was one thing we've emphasized. What is it? Hey, John, what'd you come up with? Okay, so to know what they believe and to ask if they believe the gospel. Okay, the goal of gospel checking is just to know what someone believes. You want to know whether they are what they say they are. If they say they're a Christian, then you have maybe a reason to gospel check them. If they don't say they're a Christian, you don't need to gospel check them, because you know they're not. And so if somebody says, I'm a Christian, and you say, okay, what, well, that's the question. What did you believe to be saved? Or how did you get saved? What happens? And you ask that question. See, now, you don't ask them if they believe the gospel, right? Do you ask them if they believe the gospel? No. Because if you do, that's called a leading who? Leading question. It's a misleading leading question. Okay, and so that's why we don't want to go and say, do you believe the gospel? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? You know, you do that, and all it does is make it really tough to find out whether they're really a Christian or not. And so when we gospel check them, you ask them, what do they believe to be saved? And the idea is to find out whether they really are, because it is going to affect how you, as a believer, relate to that other person. And you have some real rah-rah people that are going to say, I'm a Christian, da-da-da. And I go to church every Sunday, and I'm involved with, you know, the, what is it, Lottie Moon Society. And that makes me really a great Christian. Now, Lottie Moon is a Southern Baptist missionary, women's missionary organization where they do this stuff, so I had to use a Baptist thing on that. Or I'm active in all of this stuff. I am involved in all the Bible studies I can go to. And you say, how did you become saved? What did you believe to be saved? And I used that illustration last week with somebody within the month. Then I had that opportunity. They were just really, really involved in Christendom. Very, very active. And I gospel checked them, and I ran into a solid brick wall. And I told you last week, that's a situation where they had read, were reading my book, and because they found out I was the one who wrote it, they got rocked. I mean, they came and they were real enthusiastic. And I didn't feel the Holy Spirit really led me to gospel check them. But I was thrown into a position where I kind of needed to. And I gave the gospel, and I walked away, and I walked home, and I said, I just had a chance to share the gospel with somebody and the Holy Spirit didn't want me to do it. And I knew it. But I was put in a situation where somebody was in church all the time, eager, enthusiastic, had even been healed in the church they attended. And so that made it better. And then I gospel checked him, and I, you know, they could have been talking Hebrew. I could have been talking Hebrew. They didn't understand. And so, you know, I don't know what was going on there, but it was really very interesting. Sometimes that happens. So when we gospel check them, we want to see if you're saved, you believe the gospel, and that's the instrument that God uses so that you believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith and you become a part of the family of God, and you aren't going to forget those essential facts that God used to save you. And you'll be able to repeat them back accurately and not leave out so many key things. You know, I believe that Christ died for my sins even. And, oh, that's it, huh? You know, I mean, there are people who are going to do that. And we'll talk about a little of that as we go along. So, number two, that was a question. Now, we're coming to the next question, which is, how does a person gospel check? The first thing you need to do is, when you're going to gospel check somebody, you need to identify a reason and need to do that. The thing I've been afraid of is when you learn about gospel checking, you kind of get eager to do it because it makes an easy mechanism to talk to people about the Lord. It just does. You know, that's an easy thing. I mean, they'll go up to, I know people that will go right up to an unbeliever and do what they call cold turkey. And if you use that, you're in trouble if you use the gospel checking kind of technique. And the idea is, why do we want to do it? If we're going to have a relationship with somebody and we meet them for the first time or third time or eighth time and there's a potential relationship and you don't know whether they're a believer or not, you're going to have to see if they are. Because you don't want to get in a position called an unequal yoke. And so you're going to need to find out, and you need to find out early. When I say eighth time, it's probably a little late. But you still need to gospel check, and that will determine whether you're going to have a relationship with them. And that means you need to find out if somebody wants to go into business with you. If one of the kids in your neighborhood says, I want you to be my best friend, you have an opportunity to find out whether that person you have a right to let that person be a best friend. If they're not saved, you don't want to do that. Why? You know, after all, I'm only in fifth grade. And in fifth grade, best friends don't cause problems. That only happens when you get in junior high. So I could have my best friend for 2 years. No. You get a best friend, and they will lead you into more trouble and more mischief if they're an unbeliever than a believer or a carnal believer will. And that potential is there. And you don't want to be put in a compromising position because you have determined in your mind that you want to have a best friend who is an unbeliever. You know, I mean, I know a lot of guys want to be the best friend of the quarterback because he has popped. And so you go to this guy and, he seems like a real nice guy. He's a leader, a team leader on the field. And you spend a little time with him and you see, yeah, he's such a neat guy. He's got good grades. His parents seem really neat and he has all of this. And then it looks like you have an opportunity to have a relationship with him. And this is about high school time, and you find out, you get talking to him, and, he goes to church. He goes to church. And then, you know, when you get a certain point in this football season and you won the big game, he says, let's go. One of the guys got a keg. We're going to go and have a kegger. And you say, huh? You go to church. And you have not gospel checked him, and you don't know we're going to have an influence. I don't know if you read the story. It became a little closer to us this week. about the head-on out on Highway 26. The lady was coming back from bingo. She lives in Gaston, 56 years old. And they do late-night bingo. And he was driving out here. And this guy, 22 years old, was driving down 26 in the wrong way in the fast lane at high rate of speed. He had triple the alcohol content that he should have in his blood, and head-on this lady, and they both died, and he was going probably 80 miles an hour. There were three sheriff's deputies behind him. One was ahead of him getting ready to lay down a strip to try to puncture his tires to get him stopped, and he hit this gal head-on. And where he hit home was my son's girlfriend was in the same lane and saw the headlights coming at her, and a sheriff's car went by and was making some motions, and she hit the ditch and just barely missed getting hit by the same guy before he head-on. But you know, I read the rest of the story, and that was in yesterday's Oregonian. And this guy, this 22-year-old guy, lives in Salem, came up here to a birthday party, and his parents said, this fella was a Christian, he was a worship leader in their church, and it was a Calvary Chapel church in Salem that he attended, which is somewhat evangelical. And it was really interesting, you know, you have to be careful. I don't know whether you had a gospel check, I mean, God knows whether he was saved. But if you had gospel checked him, I mean, they said he never gotten drunk. He just liked to please people. You know, parents do that. But that was what happened. You have to be extremely careful. Unbelievers, when you get a close relationship to an unbeliever, you're going to have trouble. They're going to lead you in trouble, and they will make you carnal in no time at all. And then sometimes you end up taking leadership, and that's for young people as well as adults. And so that's very, very important, and we need to do that. Of course, the big thing, and we talked about this last week, when you're going to go on a date with somebody, if you don't gospel check them ahead of time, don't go. Forget it. It doesn't make any difference how lean and mean and shapely and how gregarious and all of the other words are. With a date, you gospel check them before you take that first date. Remember I said last week, date rhymes with meat, and I don't care how you take meat. It still leads to that direction. And I'm thinking about marriage when I say mate. And when you don't gospel check somebody on that first date as a young person, you can make some really, really bad decisions. And you realize by the second date it's real easy to have totally fallen head over heels in love and you just hit the dumb button. And that's what happens. You fall head over heels and your brain goes absolutely blank. And so, if you don't gospel check them early, it's not that bad. You sidle up to them and sit down with them, have a little chat, and say, I've been impressed with some of the things you've done, and I kind of like to know whether you're a Christian or not. And they'll say yes. Then you got a gospel check opportunity, and then you do it. They say no. Well, it's nice to mention. I just want to tell you I appreciated that. Bye-bye. Only you don't do that. And you're gone. See, and that's not that hard. I know it takes a lot of nerve sometimes. But I'll tell you, for every ounce of nerve that you have when you do that will save you years of misery in my bulletin cover. Whichever one is a believer is miserable. Whichever one. You see, and so that's why we're doing this, and driving to this end. So, when you gospel check, you identify someone who has it. I'm a Christian, the person who professes to be a Christian says, I'm a Christian, it's not enough, but it sets up a possibility to gospel check them. I'm saved isn't enough. I go to church isn't enough. You have that opportunity to make sure. If they can repeat the gospel through you accurately without any leading questions of any kind, you can say yay and amen and I know. And that makes a huge difference. And so here, and I'm going to use this transparency to give some sense to this. Okay. When you gospel check somebody, there are three realms in which, when you do it, there are three areas in which that are going to happen or occur. When you gospel check them and they give you the gospel accurately, absolutely, you will find that they are saved without a doubt. I mean, you say, I know they're saved. There's no question. It's accurate, an accurate, immediate response with the facts of the gospel. And they can go up front and say, Christ died for my sins. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. So you have in me. You know those, they know those facts. And you've seen of witnesses that are the proof even. And if they do that, you can say, okay, would you like to go on a date with me? Would you mind if we hung around? You know, I mean, you got this instant answer almost. Then on the other end, when they can't give, they're total ignorance of any facts of the gospel. I am a Christian because I go to church. I am a Christian because I've read my Bible. I am a Christian because my mother taught me to pray at her knee when I was a child. And you say, that's absurd? It is absurd, but I know somebody that claimed salvation that was a member of this church at one time and said that was how he was saved. His mother taught him how to pray. And I worked on him for 2 or 3 hours. I never was sure. I could give him the gospel. I couldn't even begin to give it back to him. So these are pretty easy when you say, he's not saved, no way. Over here, he's not saved, no way. She's not saved, no way. But then you get in the middle of it all, and here's where the fun comes. You see, you get people and they say, I believe in Christ, that's why I'm a Christian. Anything else you believe? You know, I mean, you're at a point where you're just left hanging and you say, there's a lot of questions. Or somebody says, I believe that Christ saved for my sins. You know, you've got half of it about. What about the rest? And there are those people that say they're Christians that deny that Christ really rose from the dead. They deny his deity. They deny his physical resurrection. They say it was a spiritual resurrection. And so they skip buried, and they can leave that out. And it's important. If they don't believe he was buried in a physical buried physically and rose physically, they don't have the resurrection. I mean, the gospel down. And so you have some statements with some facts, and there are some degrees of doubt. And that's why I put this angular yellow line here. You know, I mean, you get there and you say, well, and that's where you have to determine when you talk to them where they are is how far you go with pursuing it. And so we identify this person, and when they come, you have this opportunity. I left a couple things out. If somebody came up to you and asked you about salvation, came to your door or met you on a street corner and offered you a tract and said, I want to tell you about Christ, the first answer that you should give probably is, well, tell me about him. I want to know what you need to believe to be saved. That's where this gospel checker ministry thing got started. Because there were people passing out tracts, and I knew, I didn't even want to look at the tract because I would have found they didn't have the gospel in it. But I went and I said, well, I'm the gospel checker. Tell me what a person needs to believe to be saved. And when that happened and I asked them all the way down Bourbon Street that first round of gospel checking, as we were in New Orleans and these Southern Baptist young people were all, they packed Bourbon Street, and every one of them I had the chance to talk to gave me a little different bit on the gospel, I mean on salvation. And I dare say no more, I'm being very generous, not even half of them could give me the gospel accurate. And I told you that. And that's what happens. As a result of that trip in the South is, you know, 50s, some parts of it. I mean, I felt like I'd gone back 50 years when we were going through the South. I mean, people pass out tracts. I told you when I got back that you go into a restaurant, any restaurant, and you'd see half of the people at least bow their heads when they sat down at a meal. You go to a Cracker Box restaurant, which is a Southern chain, and really a neat chain, and they have tracts, which don't have the gospel in them, by the registers on most of those. And they've got a Cracker Box or Cracker Barrel, the Cracker Barrels. Cracker Barrels. And they're all over the South. And you walk in and people are bowing their heads. So you have a lot of opportunity to relate to them. And I had people pass tracts to me in several instances. And every one of them I had a chance to sit down. I felt that the Holy Spirit led. And I mean, if they came to me, the Holy Spirit gave me an opportunity to relate to them. And I dealt with pastors. I had one pastor that didn't want to leave me. He wanted to sit down and talk. And he gave me something that didn't have the gospel in it. And I gave him one of my tracts, and I said, this is what you need to make sure. And he understood it perfectly. And it was really interesting how we got to talking about how important the gospel was and how important it was to check people to see if they understood it. And it was something he hadn't been doing, and I think we pushed him in the right direction. You know, I mean, I was like a foreigner in that part of the world. That was in Kentucky, in that one. Okay, let's see. We're on 3B. The importance of the facts of the gospel. When you're saved, you know it. I've already said that. When one is saved, you can repeat the facts of the gospel. That's what that information, the first introduction anybody really had to Jesus Christ. And those facts are so essential that he should be able to repeat it a minute after. And that's one thing that Brother Walter and I have been doing yesterday afternoon, last night, talking about this, as to how and what he's done in he presents the gospel, and what he's trying to do right now. As soon as he gives the gospel to someone and they make a profession, he does instant gospel checking. Instantly. You know, I mean, they make a profession. He asks the set questions out of monograph 3, and he asks those questions of that person to find out for sure. And I never thought of doing it that quickly. And to do that, it makes it real easy. Then you know where to go from there. So you're gospel checking a professor, like we've been talking about, and you can do that. One who is saved should be able to give the gospel as a basis for their salvation, and they should then identify the agency, which is the gospel by which they're saved. And so that makes it pretty easy. The isolation of the facts of a gospel check. And I've given a list of 5 possible questions to introduce this. When somebody says they're a believer, they make a profession of faith, they say, I'm a Christian, or something like that. What did you believe to be saved is real easy. That's real easy. And so you ask somebody who says they're a believer. You know, they come to your church for the first time, and they say, well, I'm a Christian, I want to be involved with your church. And you say, what did you believe to be saved? Missionary comes to your church and wants some support, and they walk in, and some are going to be terribly insulted. They walk in and you say, what do you tell somebody in order for them to be saved? And if they can't tell it, I'm almost to a point, maybe that's the reason we don't have a lot of missionaries come through here, and I'm almost to the point, and I think Dr. Schaefer is equally in the same point, the minute they can't give me the gospel, I want to say, out the door with you. You know, and I get these things from mission agencies. You know, I don't want them in the pulpit. And I'm getting tougher in my old age in that matter. I just don't want to have them up here. If somebody cannot give me the gospel, how somebody is saved, what did Jesus Christ do to save you is another question. What do you tell someone for them to be saved? What did you do to be saved? Now, I put that in here because that's a good backup question. But what did you do to be saved? Well, I went down the aisle. I raised my hand. I prayed the prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how I was saved. And then you have to depend on the Holy Spirit as to what you're going to say next. I mean, lots of times the easy thing is to say, okay, let's read this verse. And you open up these verses, and you open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. And you say, what do you think about this? Or you write on a piece of paper, you have a Bible. If you have a Bible, here's a verse, some verses that you need to look at. And that will help you understand about what God says about salvation on it. It was really, somebody came up to me today and said somebody did that to somebody else. And they said, well, what do these verses mean? And showed them 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And that person read them carefully, and he said, that means salvation. And there's been a question concerning that person's salvation. And so now we wait, you know, in this situation. You see, that's, I mean, it's just, it's really, really easier than we often think. The potential need for accompanying questions, that is, somebody can't answer a gospel check, don't ask leading questions. You know, John was right when he, you know, when he was in that case. You don't ask them if they believe the gospel, because that's a leading question. You can check out later, but that's, you don't ask them about, I mean, that's, you're giving them a yes and no question. And if they'll say yes to anything if they like your looks. You know, and so we need to be aware of that matter. And so don't use leading questions which will mislead you. Because you want to know whether you have a legitimate right as a believer to have a relationship with that person. Then when you ask them, they say, Christ died for my sins and rose again. Say, that's out buried. Anything happened between his death and resurrection? No, that's one way to do it. And you can probe them to see whether they believe in a physical death, burial, and resurrection. That's it. Your redemption is accomplished by his physical death. And physical resurrection completes it. And so when we understand that, is that all he did for you to be saved? What did he die for if they leave out sins? I'm afraid you're going to end up having to say that often. What did he die for? You know what a lot of people are going to say? Me. You know, me. And that puts us kind of up in here. You know what I'm saying? But they give it and they say, they leave out sins and they say, Christ died for me. You know, as a saint, you can look back, but you need to make sure they understand. I mean, if they understand that Christ died for their sins, that's one thing. But if they died for me, a lot of people think they're good enough for someone to die for them. After all, I'm me. And so we need to be aware. So we need to, I mean, sins is as important to the gospel as the resurrection and the death. I mean, we understand that. But you see, they give the whole, I mean, a lot of the gospel, when you get up here and you leave out sins, you say, well, we're going to have to figure that one out without leading questions. And don't let me complicate it for some of you that are a little afraid of this anyway. You know, it's not that hard. The Holy Spirit is still in charge. And that's why it's so important. Okay, the important questions, and we've gone on number two under C. Important questions. Christ died for our sins according to, Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. If they leave that out, I don't have a huge problem. But that's the gospel. Most of them couldn't tell you which Scriptures were involved anyway. But still, it's there, and we need to do it. He was buried. That proved his physical death. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen of witnesses, which proved that, but I didn't put that in here. And through these facts, I believe in Jesus Christ. So that's what we're looking for. The potential need for other questions. And I think you can read on down to the end of this section concerning the Gospel. Let me do D real quick. If they failed to check and you have a question, you may give the gospel accurately as the Spirit of God leads. Like I said last week, it is just important that the Holy Spirit leads you after a gospel check concerning giving the gospel as it is to talk to somebody without having gospel check them. You know, if somebody comes up to you and they says, you're different, they say you're different, you live different, you handle life different, I'd like to know why. The Holy Spirit has to lead you to give them the gospel. And because of some of the things they say, it's very possible the Holy Spirit has made them say that. I mean, he's moved them to say it. And then, as the Holy Spirit leads you, give it to them. But with the gospel check, just because you say, well, if they're down here, or they flunked the test, I don't got a chance here to give them the gospel. That's why I say, this is not an evangelistic tool. It's to be used as the Spirit of God leads you in that matter. And lots of times you'll just say, well, salvation is by God, he saves, and it's by grace, and it's through faith, and leave it there. You've planted a little seed, not the gospel, but there's some seed that maybe they would come to you another time if the Lord or the Spirit leads them. Like you say, you can just give them 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. And I have this memory of dealing with one of those kids on Bourbon Street that flunked the gospel test. And he's standing out there with his Bible under his arm, and with one of those paper-bound NASBs, New American Standard Bibles. And I was right dead center, and I told you about this situation. I had Cajun on one side and New Orleans jazz on the other. Regular jazz. And they're blasting out of these two clubs. And right dead center on Bourbon Street, I had him open his Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. And I had him read it out loud to me with this din going on from both sides, because he needed to see it. And that's all I did to him. I had him read it, and I said, that's what you need to focus on. Go home and read it again. And that was all I did, because the Holy Spirit did not lead me to do any more than that. And so it worked, because he had flunked the test rather royally. And because he had, I wanted to make sure it was there. I don't know whether they got together afterwards and talked about it, but I can imagine some of the things that happened. Because I certainly did put some of them on the spot, which was what it should have been. So we just want to find out whether someone's saved, and you need to check someone's plan of salvation. Okay, number four, Romans 4. Why does a person gospel check? Here we come for the reasons, and we'll move quickly in this. I've got a couple typos in the headings. Second line in there says the arrangements. It says the arrangement without a double R. I don't know how that slipped by, but it did. That's just because I pick up those kinds of things. Why? You want to know that a person is a true Christian. I mean, that's up front. That's the big thing. Christians are Christian organizations. Somebody comes in here and, I'm going to tell you this, and I'm not talking out of school. I get at least two mailings a year and usually one phone call from the Gideons. They even offer me a free meal and I turn them down. And one of the reasons for that is, there are several reasons that we don't support Gideons, but one of them is that a lot of those guys in Gideons could never give me the gospel. Some can, some can't. And because they take them from anywhere. I mean, if you were in the Gideons, what do they call it? There's some name they call it, their little each enclave of Gideons. But if you're in that, you might be in there with somebody who is a wild-eyed charismatic, or somebody that attends a United Church of Christ, and they're a leader in that church. And the United Church of Christ denies the deity of Christ in their core doctrine. They deny, when you deny that, you might as well forget the gospel. And so you have these people that are real sloppy. I don't want to get involved in an organization, nor do I want our guys to be challenged. And one of the letters they asked me is to give a list of names of men in our church. And I turned them down over and over and over. I've talked to the state president. I've talked to the Washington County president several times. They changed some. I've talked to lots of them. And I've had to tell them. I've even gospel checked. This is awful. I gospel checked the state president, who was from Bend. He called me long distance on the phone. I think he had one of those cheap phone rates. And he called me long distance on the phone, and I gospel checked him. And this was two or three years ago. He was leaving the next day to go over to, I think it was into Africa, to distribute Gideon Bibles as an evangelistic thing. I gospel checked him, and he flunked. He flunked. I mean, so flat flunked it wasn't even funny. He was when I gave a bad time about the Gideon Bible. I said, how can you pass out a Bible that doesn't have it up front? Then Walter pulls out a new Gideon New Testament, and they have the gospel in the back now. So maybe we're progressing. At least it's there in that one. So when we relate to that, we need to be aware of that very things. And that's one of the reasons that you don't hear Gideons, and you can go almost anywhere in Ireland and you have a Gideon service somewhere during a year, because we don't want to do that. You want to know that a leader is a true Christian. You want to know what kind of doctrine as far as salvation they're going to teach and preach. And how this relates. Now let's talk about this problem of an unequal yoke. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 6. I want to move through this quickly, so I'm going to dump pretty tight stuff in a hurry, and I'm going to read a lot of passages that you probably won't have time to hustle. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When we talk about a yoke, it's very clear here in this passage, and it's one of the unusual passages in the New Testament in that it tells you what not to do, and then it gives you reasons why. And usually when God tells you not to do something, he doesn't have to give you a reason. But this was important enough for him to give you reasons for not being an unequal yoke. And so beginning in 6:14, it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I'm being imperative. It says, "Be ye not." Then after that, he gives you five comparisons. I mean, what? You see, well, I was going to say, you see all those little tisses down there? In Greek, you have five tisses, and they're all translated what? And that's the way it should be translated. So he's giving you a reason why you don't want to be in an unequal yoke. When I was in Maine, we went to the fair, and when we went to the fair, we went to an ox pull. I wasn't impressed with the idea of going to an ox pull necessarily, except I'd never been to one. And so we went, and I came out, and one of the fellows was sitting next to me, and he kept telling me, "There's another sermon illustration. There's another sermon illustration. There's another sermon illustration." Because they ran a yoke of oxen, which were two oxen in a yoke, and they pulled weights. And they had big ones and little ones and all different. And it was very interesting what you learn from an ox pull. If we had an ox pull here, I think that I would try to round up the money to take every one of you kids to watch an ox pull. And then when we got done, we would sit down and we would say, you know, what did we learn from the yoking of oxen, which are of the same kind? You know, when you put two oxen together. I mean, some of them were in there and they were quick to pull. And so the team would go and they would pull and they'd go and go and go. And finally, the guy who was handling them knew his team and he would stop them. And then they'd sit and they'd catch their breath again. And when you see an oxen, when they get up on the ends of their hoofs, it's really fascinating. You know, their rear ends drop and their hooves are going, and the front hooves are pulling as hard as they can. You know, it's really interesting to see them strain. A strong one will pull it one way if the other one is weaker. And so it would go off to the side of the arena and they'd have to stop and get it straightened out because the strong one would tend to force it to the opposite side if the weak one or one who was not willing to do that. But by going to an ox pull, I think it would be good for you kids because that's an equal yoke. Even though there might be little bigger ones and little smaller ones, they're still oxen. But could you imagine hooking up an ox with a horse? Let's use one of those Budweiser horses and hook it up with an oxen. That would be absolutely hilarious. Why? Let's just play for a minute. Why would it be funny if you hooked up one of those Clydesdales, one of those Budweiser Clydesdale, beautiful horse, and you stuck it next to an oxen? That would make it look funny. Hey, what's the difference in height between a Clydesdale and an ox? Ox are kind of low to the ground. We saw the largest cow was an ox that I've ever seen at this fair. I mean, it was like a huge piece of granite laying on the ground. It was just huge. But still, they're low in the center of the ground. So you can imagine a full-grown Clydesdale has all of that power to pull the wagons and all of that stuff, and you have an oxen, and you put it in, and so you've got a cockeyed, crooked yoke. Well, you can imagine what that would be like to pull. Just by looking at it, it looks funny. Well, that's what it says here. It says, "Do not be unequally yoked with another of a different kind." It's heteros. So this yoke is a different kind. This isn't two oxen that are big and small, but this is putting an oxen with a horse. Or putting what? A dog with a frog. You see, we could, I mean, they're different. You put a dog with a frog, one hops and one doesn't hop. So if you can see how that yoke will work. And that's what happens when a believer gets involved with an unbeliever. You're the dog and they're the frog. Or you the horse and they're the ox, or the other way around. It doesn't work. They can't pull the same way. They're so different that you can't accomplish the task. The reason you put two oxen in a yoke is so you can get the greatest amount of pounds per inch or pounds per foot, the greatest amount of work to move something of size. That's why the yoke is there. And so he says, don't get involved with a different kind of yoke. And the minute, and I don't know if you want to use the dog with the frog, that works pretty good though. It's so ridiculous that if you tried that, it's impossible. Well, that's the way it is when a Christian gets involved with an unbeliever in some of these things. You're the dog and they're the frog. And the yoke is not going to work. It's not going to work. And so when we talk about this yoke, what you say, well, Pastor Dave, you know, everybody just uses this for marriage. And you know why? You know, I don't see anything about marriage in here. Do you? You can go right down through these five things, and you're going to find out there's nothing to do with marriage. But you know, when we are in wedding service, very often, and it's incorporated in your standard book vows in a wedding, when it says, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. You know, when we say joined together, let's translate it in Greek, or out of the Greek. That we have yoked together. Yoked together. That's that little soon preposition with the word yoke. And so that's why we talk about an unequal yoke with marriage, because it's the same root idea. When you are married to someone, you're in a yoke. And that's not a problem. I mean, if you get yoked the wrong way, you know, as a saint, you have a potential to be stuck in a wrong yoke if you want to be a legalist and live by law. And that's described in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. It talks about the yoke of bondage. And if you're somebody who's free and you want to stick your head in that kind of yoke, you're in trouble. The same thing was true in Acts 15:10, where it said, you know, they were putting these new converts who were Christians into a yoke of bondage, and Paul went to Jerusalem to settle the issue. And so this yoke thing, you know, I really think it's a problem when a believer, even though they're the same kind, get in a yoke with somebody who is a believer, and they're in, let's just use an example there, let's say they're in an Assembly of God church. You know, they don't pull together the same way. You know, if you married someone that was in some other church, and you said they really meet the test, then you find out that they have some problems doctrinally, and they can't hit the yoke the same way. And you know, there's going to be compromise there if it's going to work. And so the two of them, if they can't pull equally, they're not going to get to any goals like they should. And so that's not in this passage, but you can see the yoke idea. And the passage I was quoting, by the way, was from Matthew 19:16. It's also found in 10:6, and it's found in Starbuck for Ministers on the Episcopalian Wedding Service. The same book, they get it out on the TV as well. This thing of a yoke. Two people together. Now let's look quickly at these things that are here in 2 Corinthians 6. For what having together do righteousness and lawlessness? They translated it unrighteousness, and it's a greater contrast with lawlessness. Same word found in 1 John 3:4. What sharing in common has light with darkness? You know, if we had a way to turn all the lights out, then we'd find out where darkness was. We can't turn these lights out well enough. We can't close the curtains enough to get darkness. They do not coexist. And the word here is koinonia, which is fellowship. What agreement has Christ with Belial? With Satan, the worthless one. And by God's, what agreement? Well, how can they say things together and agree? And he says, all these are rhetorical questions. Say, it can't happen, won't happen. This is why we don't get into an unequal yoke. What union has a temple of God with idols? And he's going to tell you about temple of God, and it involves your position in Christ down here in the next verse, for we are a temple. We, plural, are a temple. So we're involved in the body of Christ, which is the Holy of Holies of God. So anyway, that is where we go with that. Now, let's very quickly finish off in Romans 4, or 5, I mean. When does the Christian gospel check? I believe in the early detection system, and you've already heard that already for two Sundays. Before you date, check. Before you start even to talk about a business partnership, check. Before you begin to have a friend in school that you want your best friend, check. Before you enter into some of these close relationships, it's like Clive going to a church, and he did the right thing. You know, he's in India, he shows up at a Baptist church, and he gospel checks. They failed. So he says, I'm not going back there. I'm not going back there. Because he gospel checked him before the first day he was there. And so here was an individual checking a church, and they failed every check he gave them, essentially. But the gospel check was the one that said, no, you're not going to join a group that says church and says Baptist that aren't believers. And so he understood some of that. The fun part is he's checking friends so he can find good Christian friends that are there. And I don't know how the results are. By the time Mark and I compare notes with the emails we'll get, we'll find out. But it's kind of fun to see that's what happens. Early detection saves a lot of headaches. A lot of headaches. You know, it's so hard. You know, some people are in church, they're in communities, they don't have churches, and they'll go in and sit in a service and not hear the gospel and not confront the pastor at the door the first time they're there. And they need to. Save the time. Just save it. You may search forever in some communities, but you need to do it right away before a relationship develops. When there's a potential, we need to recognize it. If somebody gives you the gospel, they need to be gospel checked because they're involved in what they call personal evangelism. In many cases, they think they're making themselves spiritual by doing that. And you gospel check them, and sometimes you'll shock them when you gospel check them and say, what you're sharing is the gospel isn't what God says is the gospel. And sometimes you can shock them enough to maybe get an opportunity to go beyond. If you get a track, don't send it to me. I probably don't have time to send a gospel check or letter. But you can give it to me, and if the Spirit leads me, I will do that. And I get that. It happens real often. I got a track the other day from somebody in Portland that had written it, and I didn't feel led of the Spirit to send a letter. But I've sent and been amazed at the reactions. And that's really interesting when you see that. Because those tracks are little instruments that can bring in a lot of tares. We talked about that. You know, we don't want to be instruments of Satan in sowing tares. When there's Christian discussion at the office, Christian discussion wherever you might be, there's an opportunity probably to gospel check and to see whether you want. You know, I remember when Pat was at Intel and they were going to have a Bible study. And the Bible study was going to be a whizzy Bible study because there were those who were in the upper echelons of management that were professing believers. And she went a couple times. But, you know, there were a lot of people, if she'd have gospel checked them, she'd have run into a dead end. And so she chose not to be involved in that Bible study unless she was curious about somebody's testimony in the upper echelons. And it was really interesting. These people were very eager. There was a guy there that she worked with many years ago, and he was handling a Bible study, and I never really got a chance to really gospel check him. I did pull pieces, so he's probably as a believer, but I haven't, you know, I didn't get it at that time to confront him with it, but you have those opportunities. Necessary situations. If you don't gospel check in a membership interview in a church, you're going to bring in tares real fast, and you can do that. And when there was a church where somebody said, this person could be a member of that church, therefore, you know, the implication was, this person's a Christian. well, I knew that church, and the person that told me that knew that church, and they told me why, by saying what they did, that that person was not a Christian, and they knew it, because they could get into a church and never gospel checked. And so that told me what I knew, unfortunately, in that case. At fellowship invitations. And when you have an opportunity to go and be involved with something. Jan had one of these not too long ago with somebody that was involved in soccer, I think it was, wasn't it? And they asked if they would make a commitment of several weeks to be involved in a Bible study around a book. And there's an instance, a good illustration of that. You know, if you felt the Spirit was even leading in that direction, you'd have to gospel check them. I mean, why go to a Bible study for however many weeks if you don't know whether they're saved? You know. And so you might have that opportunity, maybe in your neighborhood. You know, I mean, the best thing, if you felt led of the Spirit to have a Bible study in your home, in your neighborhood, and if somebody came up to you and says, yeah, I'd like to be a part of it, but I'd like to know what you believe to be saved. You know, what would you do? I think you should say, amen, hallelujah, I'm so thankful that somebody cares. And give them the gospel, and if they say, amen, hallelujah, then we're in good shape, you see. If you're gospel checked, I'd love to see that. I would love to be gospel checked. That'd be the greatest thing when I have an opportunity to share, because that means I have an opportunity to be involved in somebody's life. And that's very important when I say fellowship invitation. Gospel checking protects the Christian from making poor relationship decisions. When you gospel check, you have some answers. You don't need to come and ask me. You don't have to come and ask Dr. Schaefer. You don't have to come and ask Rich or Dale or Oren or any of the other of the men. You will know very quickly and accept it. Okay? Accept it. When somebody fails a gospel check and you know they're in a church or in a good church, accept it that they probably aren't saved. They're over here. Don't even get near it. And then in here you may be, but don't make relationships until you're absolutely sure over here. You may need to do some of that material in between. Too often someone will say that he or she is a Christian, and if they're not gospel checked, a great deal of time is wasted and lives are ruined. And like I said, guys, gals, some of you are too young to even think about this, some of you are right in that bracket where you look at people and you're looking for a mate, and you need to gospel check before you go in that direction. And you say, oh, there aren't enough women around for all these Christian guys. You know. And no, don't be desperate. God is still in charge of things. And he will make it right and bring the right one along. And so gospel check. And don't feel like you've missed the opportunity of a lifetime. You may have, by saying no, missed a lifetime of misery. And so that's why we're talking about this. And I trust that this, I've told some people about this series, and I said, I'm talking about you kids, I'm talking behind your back. And I said, in this series, if I can get this information to our kids, and as they get to places where they have to make these decisions, if you're not spiritual, at least I want to get it on your conscience so you have a real bad conscience. I want you to be spiritual, but if you don't have it in your head, I want it. When you look at an unbeliever and you know, I want you to have, and you go on a date and you haven't gospel checked them, I want your conscience to drive you crazy. And that way I can haunt you in that sense. And that's where we're at. So I hope this has helped. I don't know that there are many questions for next week, but we're moving on who has the responsibility when someone gets saved, and we'll talk about how to do it. How to lead them on. Oh, I need to answer questions. Let's do it real quick. You brought them. I didn't do true and false last time. And so, let's see. Let me give you the false ones. Well, I'll just go down them. Number one, true Christians who believe the gospel to be saved. True. All who profess to be Christians are Christians. False. Because of satanic blindness, an unbeliever can't remember the gospel and connect it to God's salvation. True. True. Number four, if a person can't remember the facts of the gospel, it is highly unlikely that he is saved, or she is saved. True. Okay, gospel checking is a method of evangelizing an unbeliever. False. And make sure you're solid on the false. Six, gospel checking is a method used to determine whether someone is saved so the person can determine what his or her relationship will be with that person. True. Number seven, gospel checking should protect the grace believer from non-biblical relationships. True. Number eight, before a Christian young person dates someone, he or she needs to gospel check that person. True. Okay, see, we've answered all these already. Nine, if a person can't give the gospel as a reason for their being a Christian, it is okay to go on a date with him or her.
False.
One, two, three. False. Okay. Number 10, date and mate rhyme. Date leads to mates. There's a risk of a non-Christian date becoming a non-Christian mate. True. 11, it is permissible for a Christian to marry an unbeliever in Scripture because the Christian might lead the non-Christian to Christ. Okay, emphasize false. There are people that want to override Scripture for sanctimonious reasons, and all it does is get him in trouble. Oh, no, I'm going to lead him to the Lord 20 years later. It hasn't happened. Okay, number 12, an unequal yoke only applies to business relationships. False. Number 13, entering into an unequal yoke violates the clear teaching of Scripture. True. That's called the revealed Word of God, the will of God. Number 14, gospel checking determines how far a relationship can go. True. Number 15, when a person says, I'm a Christian, he or she must be a Christian. False. These are just too easy. I don't give exams quite like this in the classroom. Number 16, what did you believe about Jesus Christ to be saved is a good gospel checking question. True. The last two are true. Okay. So that's where we are. And I hope this section has been a benefit. You got number 17 wrong? Okay, you mean I'm going to have to go look at that? Number 17. Gospel checking is necessary for membership classes in local churches. If you don't gospel check them, it's true. If you don't gospel check them, you don't want them in. Okay, got you, John. Okay, Father, bless us as we carry on in the afternoon. You've been good to us today. Your word has been precious, as always. We're grateful we've had a lot to think about and a lot of opportunities to relate to these truths as we've gone through Sunday school and through the morning service and now. May this week be one in which you accomplish good things through saints that are in a position that they can be useful. And we recognize that there's always that possibility that we'll be caught up to meet our Savior in the air. Thank you, in Christ's name, amen. And we're dismissed. Oh, no, we're not. I preach too hard for communion. Okay.
We'll have a... Here, I was all ready for this in my head.
When you talk about an unequal yoke and that kind of thing, when you get together at the communion table, there's no unequal yoke. When you come to the communion table, you have a loaf. And you're all part of one loaf. That's because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so we have that unique relationship one with another, and that's why we gospel check. That's why 17 is true. We gospel check to have somebody in the church so that they can sit down at a communion table and say, yeah, we're the same body. And that makes a huge difference. And so as we come to the table, we need to be reminded the focus that we've had today relates to the bread more than the other. Though the other is true because of the family of God and the results of regeneration. And we are reminded that when we come together. Jan, will you lead us in the prayer of thanks for the bread? In 1 Corinthians 10, it speaks of what we are doing in that relationship in verse 16. And it says, the bread which we break, is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we being many are one loaf, one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. 11, where we normally go, and when he had given thanks, he break it, that is the bread, and said, this too in remembrance of me, shall we partake. As we relate to the cup in chapter 10, and I read the second part first because that was the element we were partaking of,
the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, provided by the blood of Christ? The new covenant in which we participate, provided by the work of Christ, and all the benefits that come from regeneration. It's really interesting how many benefits that a lot of believers don't understand from regeneration that there are, and the very idea, a word that comes up in Christian circles very often, is the word Christ-like. Christ-like. And I think it's a word that's a misnomer in many ways. Do we want to be Christ-like, or do we want to be Christ-like? Do we want to manifest a Christ-likeness or a Christ-likeness? Because of what we have in the New Covenant, we have that privilege of not just being Christ-like, but people will see a mirrored image of Christ, which is His life. And so when we share this together, it gives us that very positive perspective that affects the way we live and how life can be lived out and reflected out. And when people look at you, the question is, each of us needs to ask, are we in that position so that they can see eternal life? Which is, and that's what we're, one of the things we remember here. That's one of the benefits of regeneration. To reflect as a mirror, 2 Corinthians 3:18, speaks to that issue. And to reflect as a mirror so people will see and look and be able to say there is such a thing as eternal life, and I see it in somebody. Amen. Or also, if he took the cup, saying, or when he gets up, saying, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is love.